Of a concluding message of a series on the character of God entitled The Excellencies of God. I've tried to bring you through the facets of God's character to give you an appreciation for His person and His plan. We began some time ago by a consideration of His sovereignty. We could work in inside of a circle and work out and very well explain these various facets of His character. That God is sovereign, meaning that He is the absolute authority over the universe. Then outside of this authority, we dealt with various facets of His character in terms of His infinity, His immutability. Then His infinity and His immutability took us to His omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. These have been termed the aspects of God's character called the greatness of God. We left out one we ought to put in, that is self-existence. He isn't dependent on any life source outside of Himself. He's totally independent of all life sources. He is life in Himself. These become what is designated as those attributes or characteristics of greatness. Then we moved outside of the realm of greatness per se. We moved into another realm, that is, of His goodness. We considered the characteristics, and I'll save the one, I won't give them as in the order I've given them in class, but we'll cover them in this way. We considered His righteousness and His justice and His love, and then we will today, of course, consider that His veracity, that God is true. But pervading all of this, we consider that God is holy, His holiness. I think that may be what it's always difficult to try to find a diagram that's going to perfectly portray His character, but I think this has a tendency to portray the relationship better than most any other I've seen, because you see these aspects of His character, His attributes of infinity, immutability, and so on, that they demonstrate themselves through the characteristics of righteousness, justice, love, and veracity. And that these all come through the characteristic, the fundamental moral characteristic of holiness. And that is, all of His dealings are described as holiness. Now this morning I want us to consider that aspect of His character which is designed or is designated as excellent, as truth. What does it mean that God is true? So we'll take that this morning and consider it for a while. And I'll try to make your brain weary if I can again. With the study of the character of God, what does it mean that God is true? Just a couple of statements before I give you the statements involved in the doctrine. There's a statement by Pilate in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 38. I think it'd be appropriate to even read it right quick because of what Pilate says when the Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak about truth. I think Pilate's statement, very skeptical it is, very cynical really, is rather typical of the attitude of Western culture today, Western civilization. That's John 18, verse 38. Pilate, the Roman that he was, the one who looked upon probably power and mental ability as the ultimate in life, to try to squeeze out what happiness you can by the use of power, your own mental abilities. Look what he said in response to the Lord Jesus Christ. I take it at verse 37. We'll start there. This is John 18. It says, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, well, then the story goes on of his turning him over to the Jews. That's a cynical reply. What is truth? Assuming, as he probably did, that you could not come to absolute truth, that it's all relative. And I think with that statement of Pilate, that's very typical of the attitude of many in our own world, many in our own culture, that with the worship of human wisdom and the worship of humanism, that somehow man, by his own efforts, can solve his own problems, and that we do not need God, we do not need special revelation. So the attitude is, therefore, what is truth? A very skeptical attitude toward truth. Is there any such thing as absolute value? And the media is obsessed, and I think particularly of the entertainment media, is obsessed with portraying what is real, as if this were somehow to an end in itself. And so the most degrading things can be visualized and sold to the public in the name of reality. Well, they say, after all, it's real. And this becomes the great license for saying anything at any time in any way that you please, and on TV or in the paper. And, you know, candor now has become the great virtue, and that people say words that apparently are designed to shock their audience, and then they preen themselves on their own candor. Oh, how candid he or she is. Oh, how refreshing it is to hear their candor. I personally don't think it's all that refreshing myself. I think it's rather ridiculous and indicates either one of two things: a lack of good vocabulary to express concepts, or it is a desire to produce an effect upon people without regard to the means that you want to do to bring that effect. It's just to shock people. And whatever outlandish means one can use, that they'll do so. But there seems to be an obsession, you know, with just the portrayal of that which is real. But I submit to you that the answer is not just the portrayal of what's real, but the overriding issue is what is ideal. And there is where was, that's the missing note. This is why the Romantic Age is scoffed at. And there was a movie that appeared some years ago. Well, it's been within the last 5 or 6 years. A movie that was supposed to have been returned to the romantic novels of a bygone generation, which it was anything but that. And yet it was just supposedly revealing what was real, but the ideal was not presented. And I challenge you, you'll find in a lot of the old romantic novels, and if you're a romanticist, the ideal was presented. Virtues of femininity, of manliness, of courtesy, chivalry, ideals. But yet, in our own jaded age, people are skeptical of truth. There is a reluctance to present ideals. Why? Nobody is sure what they are. What are the ideals? And you know that question cannot be answered because God has been banished from the universe by man's own thinking. God has been banished, therefore the absolute ideal is banished. You have no ideals. You have only the grasping of at straws in the wind by presenting what is real. And you know what you have to start with then? The ideal. And that is the character of God, that aspect of his character that's considered this morning. God is true. He is the ideal. There's no ideal higher than he. Now let's consider this then under the following statements. One, and let's grapple with a definition right at the outset. A definition. One, I will make the statement that God is absolute truthfulness, period, and then I'll define what that means. God is absolute truthfulness. The word true, maybe if I put that up, and before I give you the definition, will help us. I keep a dictionary, 2 volumes worth, right by my desk. That I, you know, so often we use words, and our problem is not that we, the reason we don't understand concepts quite often is because we don't understand the words we're using. I'm speaking for myself, maybe you've had that experience, that I'll find the word that I'm using to try to explain something, I can't understand it, and I found oftentimes it's because I don't understand the English word. The word true in the dictionary means simply to, T-R-U-E, means agreement with a fact. You are implying a standard. And the dictionary definition of true is agreeing with a fact, not false. Example, it is true that 6 and 4 are 10. Now that's not hard to grasp, but I think it presents a basic element in the definition of the truth of God that we'd better remember. To say that one or something is true means that it is in agreement with fact. So there must be a standard for something to agree to be consistent with, for it to be true. So it assumes a standard. Now you see the problem in our own generation with coming to what's true? If there is no standard other than the individual standard, it all becomes relative. But God is the final standard. He is the standard himself. He is true to himself. So here's the definition then I would give of what it means that God is true. That God is consistent with himself and will always do exactly what he says. God is consistent with himself and will always do exactly what he says. He is absolutely trustworthy. He is totally reliable. What he has said and what he has done can be counted on. God is consistent with himself and will always do exactly what he says. Now, the Hebrew word for truth and the Greek word for truth both convey this basic concept, that of reliability, counting on what one is saying, that you can count on it. It's a firm fact. Matter of fact, the word from which the Hebrew word truth comes, it's the word echev, looks like this. Here's the Hebrew word for truth. It's E-C-H-E-T-H, echev. And the word echev comes from a verb, which means firm, a support, a pillar of support. The idea is that it's something that you can lean on. It's something that you can count on. And the Greek word aletheia means the same thing, that it can be counted on. Well, let me give you some definitions that this leans in the direction of the very academic. I don't apologize for that. I'll give it to you. Here's some definitions that I think you may at least would like to have them run across your mind. God is the true God in that his being conforms exactly to the highest possible ideal of what God ought to be. Here's another one from Burkhoff. That perfection of his being, by virtue of which he fully answers to the idea of the Godhead, is perfectly reliable in his revelation and sees things as they really are. Here's one more, strong. All his revelations to his creatures consist with his essential being and with each other. Let me give you some passages now to show you what's said about the truth of God, that God is true. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth. The psalmist gave thanks to God for his truth. You know why? Because this excellency of God pulls them all together. If you didn't have a God who was true, how could you know he's holy? If you didn't have a God who was true, how could you know he's omniscient? See, unless without this characteristic, we couldn't have stopped last week. Because you would have said then, how can I know that what he said about himself is right? Well, he has affirmed the fact that he's truth. He said, what I have said, you can count on. He will never say or act in contradiction to himself. Never say anything contradictory. John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that men may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Romans 3:4. Let God be true, and every man a liar. That's in the context of the truth of justification by faith. Man's a liar when he says that any other way than justification by faith is the way to be saved. God is the truth speaker because you're justified, he said, by faith only. Revelation 6:10, I read this to you earlier. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. Psalm 31, verse 5. Unto thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. The idea then of knowledge of his truth, that he is true, is that this is a part of his omniscience. See, he has all the facts. He knows everything. By knowing everything, then, that there is to know, he knows all about himself. He never can be deceived by what he does. He can't deceive himself, can't deceive others. He has all the facts. So he never can say anything accurate or inaccurate, anything that he has to withdraw, something that comes up obsolescent after a while. Everything is always relevant that he says. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. So, the point is that you can count on what he said. So you couldn't have stopped last week. We would have had to have this one, or else we wouldn't have known for sure. But he says, you can count on what I've said. So then in conclusion with this definition, it's this, that God is absolutely reliable. When we say that God is true, we mean that his word can be counted upon. He levels with us. And he'll not deceive us, nor to lie to us. He's not playing some great cosmic joke on us. And when he tells us to do this, and this will happen when he gives us a promise, when he says, do this, do that, the other, that he is not deceiving us. He is not pulling practical jokes. God never pulls a practical joke. I believe God has a sense of humor, but his sense of humor does not run in the direction of deception. His sense of humor is in the realm of truth, but he does not deceive us. We can always count on his word. And he perfectly conforms, therefore, to his own standard. And by perfectly conforming to his own standard, he will never act, or he'll never speak contrary to the standard. Now, with that in mind, we can proceed to what he says about himself and truth in other areas. Two. God is all that he should be. I'm going to be a bit academic with you in the statement. I'll try to elucidate it a little. Here it is, though. God is all that he should be. He is the ideal. God is all that he should be. He is the ideal. Let's go to that word ideal. It's key here. He never deceives or lies. And here's the point I want to particularly emphasize here. That this is in contrast to all so-called idolatry, of all so-called gods. This is why idolatry is all deception, satanic deception. Do you know, have you noticed in the book of Revelation how often Satan is called the deceiver of the nations? Just the opposite of God. He deceives. He leads people to believe one thing, but gives them something else. God never does it. Now, Satan always seeks to malign the character of God. He did it in the garden. Satan tried to make Adam and Eve think that if they followed God's way, they wouldn't be happy. And that God actually did not have their best interest at heart, but is, if you follow my way, all sorts of doors will open up for you and you'll be happy. He deceives, God doesn't. God says, my way is the way of obedience, you do my word. Satan tries to undercut that by his own deception. So what I'm saying is that God is all that he should be. He never deceives. He is the ideal. And this is in contrast to all so-called gods, which are lies. Listen, Psalm 96:5. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Psalm 115, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. Idols are really just projections of man's own desires. They're just wish fulfillments is all they are. Not so with God. Idols are of man's own making. Isaiah 44, verse 9 and 10. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. See, the contrast between God, and this is the point I want to make, is the contrast between God and idols, is that God, in God, he himself reveals all that he really is. And he is not something that's just external. He reveals himself as he really is, as the perfect ideal. He never, never deceives us in any way. And so therefore we're going to have complete confidence. This is why that the scriptures are so categorically set against hypocrisy. Because you see, we're to emulate the character of God. And there is no hypocrisy in God. What you see on the external is what is on the internal. What is on the internal is seen on the external. He's genuine through and through. There's no deception. He's real. He's someone that you can trust fervently and completely. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ leveled this one, all of his guns were trained on this one great sin more than any other sin. And what was it? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Appearing to be one thing on the outside, but something else in the heart. And that, though, for that, the Lord came down so strongly on the religious crowd of his day. Why? Because the ideal is to be emulated. And what is the ideal? It is genuineness through and through. Are you genuine this morning? Do you present one thing on the exterior, but you're something else on the inside? Now, I don't mean by that you have to tell everybody what you're thinking. That this made the rounds a little while ago, and some Christian groups have still are in this, where the end thing to do was to get into a circle and start divulging all of your thoughts to one another. Like if I thought that you were too fat or too skinny, or that the clothes that you wore were gaudy, or whatever, then I just let it all out and tell you. And if I have thought something bad about you, or if you thought this about me, then, you know, the way we're really going to be honest is to divulge our thinking. That is pure nonsense. It's stupidity. I don't know, Christians can get involved in some of the most ridiculous things. They pick, you know, the cosmos is usually about 10 years ahead of Christians in some of these techniques. And then the Christians come along and try to ape it. Of course, they put a Christian veneer over it. And whereas the world, it's group therapy, then Christians come along and call them sharing groups and that sort of thing. We want to share with one another. And it's just the old group therapy technique with a little Christian whitewash on it. Now, I'm not saying that you have to tell everybody what you're thinking to be honest. Honesty is this, is that I am not... See, let me do it this way. This would be hypocrisy. For me to come up and say to you, if you are overweight, for example, and I say, well, oh, you're not overweight. You're just the right size. When actually I'm looking at you and thinking, my, they're really overweight. Now, that's hypocrisy. Because, see, what I have made you think one thing, but in the inside, I'm actually thinking another. So, honesty is not divulging all your thoughts, but hypocrisy is giving the impression on the outside of something which is contradicted by what's on the inside. Are you hypocritical this morning? Are you projecting by your vocabulary, by your demeanor, by your smiles, by your general life externally, are you projecting that which you aren't really like on the inside? And all it would take would be a trip out of town by yourself into another city to show what you really are? Now that is hypocrisy. And that the Lord hates. And that is why the Lord wants genuineness. Why? Because He's genuine. He is true through and through. We're to emulate that. All right, let's go to a third statement of the fact that God is true. Thirdly, all truth is grounded in God's being and nature. All truth is grounded in God's being and nature. All truth is grounded in God's being and nature. Well, this will give you a nice subject of conversation at the dinner table today. Here's a nice speculative question, but I'm going to bring it from the realm of the speculative and show you how it applies in the realm of the concrete. Let me give you that statement again. All truth is grounded in God's being and nature. The idea that that God is the God of truth means this, that it guarantees that the material and moral universe is based on truth. Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. Did you catch that? All of His works, all of the works of God fall into this category. Here's what I'm saying, is that all truth is God's truth, wherever it may be found. Now, we believe in special revelation. Special revelation is the belief that God has spoken through the prophets to give us His word, and it's recorded here. Now there is general revelation. We say that God has left His footprints, if you will, in His creation, in the way we're made, in creation itself outside of man, in history, that there is a reflection of the character of God, of His person, in His own creation. However, you can't build your theology on general revelation. Some theologians have tried it in the past, and have come to some dangerous conclusions. You have to use the Scripture as your final authority. But that's not to put down general revelation. That you can come across truth in general revelation. And this sometimes confuses Christians when they may hear someone who is an unbeliever, who knows nothing of the Bible, make a statement that jibes with Scripture. It may be a psychologist. It may even be a psychiatrist. That some of the things they may be saying are truth. Now, it doesn't mean that God has two authorities. The Scripture is the authority, and that what you see in general revelation, you always have to look through the spectacles of special revelation. Don't forget that. I'm thinking, for instance, in psychiatry or psychology, that when the psychiatrist, and let's assume that they're totally secular in their views of man, they may say something about the human being and about man's needs and tendencies and traits. And you know what they're doing? They're studying God's truth. Now, they will carry that not to the biblical precision. That's why we need doctrine to do so. But you see, you should not fall all over yourself and think, I thought that you couldn't know that apart from doctrine. Not necessary. There are some things that you will come across in this old world, in the cosmos, which are part of general revelation, and that the unbeliever will come across, because all truth is God's truth. But, my friend, you always analyze it, and you always define it and explain it and adjust it according to Scripture, always, when it comes to man. You cannot look at man, for instance, as purely a secular being. Some of you would want to go to a psychiatrist and turn yourself over to him or her and will think that they can provide you spiritual direction. Do you think you have problems which are purely secular in nature? And I would suggest that if you do, then you would go to a physician. Then the organic will be dealt with. But this whole idea, and I believe that man's a tripartite being, that he's body, soul, and spirit. But this has worked its way into Christianity in this way, and I think it's totally fallacious. That we're body, for the doctor, we are spirit, well, this is the preacher's realm, this is what the rah-rah-rah you do on Sunday, and then soul, well, that's the profession of we'll let the psychiatrist. So preachers have been told, or young budding pastors have been told, to refer people, defer. When you get somebody that's a little strange, that you can't quite, you don't know how to handle it, well, you'd better send them off out here. I want to tell you that all truth is God's truth, and that God made man in his own image, and that image has been marred by sin, and any conflicts of soul that you have can only be properly evaluated from God's word. Don't you ever forget it. And if you do, and you get out into the hands of somebody who's totally secular, or somebody who has their presuppositions all out of focus, you're dropping yourself into the lion's den. And I don't think God will shut their mouths up for you like he did for Daniel either. And you're putting yourself at their mercy and further confusing the issue. Let me add one other area where I think this is exemplified, and that's in the realm of creation and science, too. That in this matter of creation, we do not say, well, I'll have to listen to the scientist to find out how this world came about, and then I will go to the scriptures and try to jive the two. That's what some are seeking to do. And I have a professor in seminary who described this as the double revelation theory. And I think that's a good term. Now, I know with young people in the audience, I'm running the risk of losing you completely, but I'm going to take a minute to explain what I mean by that. Double revelation. As if God revealed truth through his Bible about creation, and then over here in science. And that what we have to do is to get this to coincide with this, as if they were on the same par. And then with that in mind, then we'll come to a true understanding of creation and why we're here and so forth. They say then the earth is millions or billions of years old. Now, there's an element of truth here in that God has revealed something in general revelation. That the Grand Canyon is there because God put it there. That you can understand those layers that you see that looks like a layer cake in Grand Canyon. You can look and make some judgments. Well, here are layers. Here's different strata. Here are certain fossils in this strata. Well, there are no fossils here. Well, there are here certain from such and such an age. But you do not take that and say, well, we're going to assume something. We assume that the earth is billions of years old. Then we'll work back, and then we will set up our nice little layer cake theory of all the strata, Cenozoic and on down the line. The layers then are used as a way of determining this, and we've got to get the Bible squeezed in here somewhere. Oh, yeah, Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. We'll work on those a little bit. Oh, that's poetical. Yeah, that's right. That's how we'll get it to fit. So you start making your adjustments. You start whittling and work. No, you start with a biblical framework, and this truth is not going to conflict with this truth, but you start here. The Bible is your frame of reference, and this truth will not conflict with this truth, but the Scripture is your starting point. You always start with Scripture and never apologize for it. That's when you're in trouble. And this is what I'm saying, that all truth is God's truth, and it will all perfectly fit together. Now, I'm not trying to lead you to think that we can all get it all perfectly to fit together, but life is the unending quest, in light of doctrine, to try to get the particulars explained in light of the universal. See what I mean? That all truth is God's truth, and I'm going to understand this field of knowledge in relation to the to what God's doing, what he says here and here. All is cohesive and fits together. And I can understand the parts in terms of the ideal God. And when I'm studying the so-called laws of nature, I'm simply studying the providential working of God and his holding it all together. All right, I'd better move on. I've lost some there. I noticed some blank stares after about 5 minutes. So let's go on. I think you got the essence of the point, though, that all truth is grounded in God's being. And this is the basis for any study. This is why you and you students, you're in college, you ought to be eager in your studies. You ought to be absolutely ambitious and eager in your studies to try to get this to fit into these biblical presuppositions. And the challenge is to you because you don't get it in the average classroom, and it just challenges you to put it together that much more and try to get what you can and go after it. All right, let's go to the fourth point. Fourthly. Now, when I say God is true, I can use a synonym, say that he is veracity. Same thing, so I'm using the term that way. The veracity of God is associated with all of God's excellencies. The veracity of God is associated with all of his excellencies. Here's what I mean. That every attribute belongs to the God who is true. Now, I couldn't do this in the time allotted, but you can do it on your own if you'd like. It'd be a nice little assignment. You could take the character of God, all the facets that we've studied, and take each characteristic and try to relate it to all the others. Take the fact that God is true, and then relate it to his holiness. Then relate it to his sovereignty. Take it and relate it to his love. Just see what combinations you can come up with, what dimensions you get on his character by relating them. That's what I'm saying here. All of God's, or the veracity of God, is associated with all of his excellencies. Listen, Exodus 34:6, abounding in loving kindness and truth. I'm trying to show you here some of the traveling companions that truth has. Exodus 34:6. 2 Samuel 2:6. And now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you. Goodness, truth, loving kindness. Listen. Jeremiah 4:2. In truth, in justice, and righteousness. They're traveling together. John 1:17, reference to Christ. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Romans 2:2. That now we know that God's judgment is against those who do such things, that if this is based on what? Truth. That God is just and is going to judge those who reject his standard and his plan, that he will judge them, that is based on his truth. He said it, you can count on it. He's not going to renege. And some people, though, think that God is finally going to bend in the breeze, don't they? Oh, they'll say, well, okay, he's just, he's righteous, but you just can't tell me that when the reckoning day comes, that when God sees those who will stand before his judgment, they will cry, they will put on the screws, and then God will just bend, because after all, haven't we all been in situations like that? And your five-year-old is standing in front of you, and they've done wrong, but they're so cute, they're so humble at the time, that you just, well, I'll let it go this time. So we think, therefore, God's going to stand up with all of those creatures who've rejected his son. He will look at them, think, well, they've been created in the image, my image. Oh, I don't want them to spend an eternity in hell. Okay, let's let bygones be bygones. Let's forget it. He has denied himself. He's deceived us. Completely. But that's why Romans 2:2 says that his justice is based on his truth. That is, we had better count on it, that he will judge as he says he will. All right, let's go to a fifth area. Fifthly, that the veracity of God, that God is true, guarantees his positive response to all true worship and prayer. That is, in other words, what makes our meeting here not a charade. I repeat, the veracity of God guarantees his positive response to all true worship and prayer. Guarantees his positive response to all true worship and prayer. Listen, John 4:23-24. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit. And his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit means from the heart, that it's sincerely meant, that it's not a sham put on. And in truth means that it's within the realm of doctrine. Doctrine describes the parameters in which worship carries on, how it's to operate. What this is saying is that we can be sure that as we come and offer God worship according to the biblical pattern, and that as we personally comply with the standards, that God accepts that worship. And that God is not some kind of a reluctant person who has to be entreated to get his presence and attention. That we do not have to twist God's arm. That we do not have to walk away from an assembly like this and think, well, I wonder if God was aware of anything that was going on this morning. Well, yes, he's always is by his omniscience. But awareness by approval, yes, if you meet the standards. If you are not here in hypocrisy, and if you are here in truth, if doctrine is that which is guiding us in our worship, God responds to that, and prayer as well. So Psalm 145:18 clinches it. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Did you get that? Call upon him in truth. That is, you can't go to him apart from Jesus Christ. I don't put much stock in public prayers that ignore the person of Christ. That when if someone of a faith is praying which does not acknowledge the absolute deity of Jesus Christ, it may sound ruthless, but my friend, their prayer doesn't mean a thing. It's just more for the benefit of those who are in that particular meeting. And some of these public prayers, they're designed anyway just for the stimulation of the audience, and I'm sure couldn't be for God's hearing. Like one prayer I heard at Grand Field one time. I should have gotten on to it a little earlier. And I was, and it was coming in about, worked in the center. That's right, we must center our life on God. We must then seek to be guarded from all, I have to improvise a little bit, guarded from all evils. And then as we tackle the difficulties in life, you got it at tackle, didn't you? Should have got it in the center. And then more that we may end up, and so there we were. All got right down the line from guard to center to guard to tackle and to end. But my friend, I want to tell you, prayers can be cute, and they can appeal to an audience, and they can be read, but unless there is an acknowledgement of truth that Jesus Christ is the one through whom that prayer is prayed, oh, God hears it, sure. He's omniscient and omnipresent. But it is just so much social exercise, which is more for the conscience of those hearers than it is in seeking the entreaty of God. And he says that is why, though, you can count on then that your prayer, if it's a true prayer, how can it be a true prayer? That you are a believer, that you are filled with the Spirit, and that guarantees your entrance into the presence of God. You don't have to worry about it. You have that guarantee. That's the implication of the veracity of God. Sixthly, the veracity of God guarantees that he will make good every promise. The veracity of God guarantees that he will make good every promise. Yeah, we're downhill now. We first 5 points were all uphill, but we're downhill. Because we'll get it right home now on this and the next one. The veracity of God guarantees that he will make good every promise. You see, this is a very important implication of the fact that God is true. It means that he cannot be false to any of the promises he's made. I can't begin to enumerate the thousands of promises, but let me mention one, two of them. The general promise that God has told to Israel that he will restore to them to the land. Jeremiah 4:2. And you will swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves, and in him they will glory. In Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 10, the Lord says to Israel that I will bring them back. Now, I don't believe their being back there is the fulfillment of this promise, by the way. But he's talking about the millennial experience. That at the advent of Jesus Christ to this earth, that he's going to bring back the Jew from all over the world and will bring them back into their own land, and it will be theirs. Everything that was promised under the Abrahamic covenant, they'll have all that real estate, every bit of it. It will not be contested that God is going to do that for them. That's a promise. You can count on it. You know the tragedy, though? That some believers have taken those promises away from Israel. You know who they say have those promises now? They say Israel, because of her disobedience, is no longer a nation at all. And that the church is now the recipient of all those blessings and promises. So Israel's complete, out of the plan for good. And all those passages about the land, the lion lying down with the lamb, well, we'll just have to work some other explanation up, because Israel cannot come into that. God has promised Israel that he will restore the land, and he will do it. Why? He's true. What about personal promises? Let's take from a national or general to specific promises. This means, you know, for the believer, it means that God will completely comply with what he said he'll do, John 14:3. This is the guarantee, which is a passage that's brought comfort to many heart. He says, I will come back, and I will take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. The fact that you die and go immediately into the presence of the Lord, and at the advent of the Lord, when he comes for the church, that you can go into his presence in the rapture or by death, you can count on that. And that takes the teeth right out of the jaws of death. Because you can then, with a great assurance, know that to part from this life, what did Paul say, is to be with the Lord. And that you can know and count on. Why? Because God's true. He hasn't deceived you. You've thought of it, haven't you? What happens the moment you die? That's the ultimate reality, isn't it? To slip out into eternity, tragically, immediately, or the slow death, but you, at one point, we all will slip out, and then we'll all know, won't we? We'll all know then. We can know now. And that we can have that confident assurance that we can be in the presence of the Lord immediately at death. Why? God's true. Said we would. And that is dying grace, my friend. And that can make the most tragic death a death with great fragrance. Because God is true. He said it. There's another promise. There are many others, but let me give you this other promise. 1 Peter 5:7. You know that God's true, and therefore he can come through on this one as well? Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That God always cares. Always. That's right. Now, that's more than we can say for ourselves. You may be a fairly consistent person in your concern for your loved one, your husband or your wife, but you can't say that you've always done that. Have you always acted in the interest of your spouse? Every time? Always? Now, come now. No, we haven't. But God says, I always care for you, and you therefore are always to bring your anxiety to me. We can't say that about fellow humans. If you, wives, you've tried to get your husband's attention, he's got his nose in the paper. Or he's watching news, or he's doing something. You're trying to get his attention. You're trying to tell him something, but he just, you know how males are sometimes, that they're so objective sometimes that they can't see that you're trying to say something, and that you just don't want to sit there and talk about the weather or how things are at the grocery store. But you want to get down to something, and you have an anxiety. You're troubled about something. But you just don't seem to get through. Well, we have that problem from time to time. Well, we never have this problem with God. I'll tell you for whom that's a real comfort. For you whose marriage is far from what it ought to be. And you want a happy marriage, and I don't blame you for that. But let me be quick to tell you this. That you had better learn to draw your happiness, peace, to know how to take your anxiety to the Lord. Because that husband or that wife, as loving as they may be, there'll be times when they will not be able to, they won't share that anxiety that you have. But God always will. And that's why, my friend, if your marriage is like this, it's tottering, you can't wait till your husband or your wife shape up and become loving, generous, kind, patient, humble, the ideal spouse, and then everything will be all right with you. No. You have got to fulfill that need from your relation to the Lord. And I mean that. That the anxiety, the worries that you have, you've got to learn to take that to the Lord first. Be able to lay it at his feet. Why? Because he always cares for you. Always. He said it. We can know it. Why? He's true. Right, we need to go away with this one final point. Seventhly. The veracity of God guarantees his protection and provision for the believer. The veracity of God guarantees his protection and provision for the believer. You see, not only does he tell us that, give us the promises and come through on them, but he guarantees that he'll provide what we need. Let me give you that again. The veracity of God guarantees his protection and provision for the believer. Let me give you a couple of passages from the Psalms. Psalm 40, verse 11. Thou, O Lord, will not withhold thy compassion from me. Thy loving kindness and thy truth will continually preserve me. His truth. Psalm 91, verse 4. He will cover you with his pinions. Those are the wings of a bird. It's a picture of a mother hen. And she is looking out after her bitties. And she gets the little ones under her wings. And they all start squawking. They come around. She gets them right under her wings. He says that he will cover you with his pinions. And under his wings you may seek refuge. Then he adds in something, maybe the men, the bird talk doesn't mean all that much to you. So it's something for the men. And he says, his faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Shield, that large door-like shield made of reeds and leather, which would protect the whole body as the arrows would come forward. And then that buckler is the small little hand shield that the archers would use. Very small and light and round and weight, and you'd hold it on your arm. He's simply saying, the large protective device, the small protective device, faithfulness, and the word there for faithfulness is heme, is the word for truth. And it is saying that God is going to be the provision and the protection for you. And he's provided every asset that you need through Christ and through his word. And that provision and protection in life comes through his word, through doctrine. That's how, this is your shield and buckler, my friend. And to the extent that this is in your own heart and that it's there ready for usage, that's your shield and protector in life and directs you. And you know what that's based on? He says then that his faithfulness or his truth is a shield and a bulwark or buckler. The idea is that because he is reliable, he is absolutely dependable, that is a tremendous preserving influence and force in our life. I could put it all together then with this, with two verses that Christ said as to how this would come on with the person of Christ. What did Christ say in John 14:6? After all that has been said, and you notice how many of these passages come from the Old Testament, then Jesus Christ said what? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is, there is no alternate system by which God may be approached. And then the Lord said this in John 8, and he antagonized his audience when he said it. John 8, verse 32. That ye shall know the truth, truth shall make you free. That's put over many a library, isn't it? That's put over many a hall of academic learning. But I just have the feeling that they've missed the point of it. And the point is, in context, in John 8, Christ was talking to his peers, to the religious leaders of his day, and was saying, you're in bondage. You're slaves. And they said, slaves? How can we be slaves? We're slaves of no man. Oh, they were at the time. They were under Roman bondage for one thing, but the Lord was talking about spiritual bondage. You're in bondage to your sin nature. You can't please God. And so he was saying then that if you will know me, the truth is going to make you free. It's going to liberate you. So that's the way for the person to be truly liberated. Not through academic learning. Human wisdom never liberated anybody in the ultimate sense. But it's divine wisdom. That simple message that the world calls nonsense, that by belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ, simple trust in the innocent substitute who died in our place, that gives you truth. That gives you freedom from bondage to sin. And it liberates you to not have to succumb to temptation. And God has given us the will and he's given us the grace so that we do not have to succumb to temptation and that we can live above it. It's possible. But only through the truth that sets us free. And that truth is Christ. And as he presents himself through the word, God is true. Means he's absolutely worthy of our trust. We need to have no reservations, no doubts, and that's the very basis, therefore, of the faith principle. I can day by day put one foot in front of the other and take God at His word and apply His truth, because God says He's true. He's reliable, and I count on that. And my life is lived in light of it. Let's bow in prayer. With every head bowed and every eye closed, before I dismiss in prayer, do you know the person of Christ? I would not want for a minute anyone to go away and be fuzzy about what salvation is. It is not joining a church. It is not partaking of a sacrament. It is not joining or entering into any ordinance like baptism. The salvation is a gift which is provided in the Son, Jesus Christ. You see, Christ has all the merit that we need. We have none that we can offer to God. So by receiving Christ by faith, we can present the merit to God that He accepts, His Son's rightness, which we don't have. Now, apart from that, there is nothing but justice in terms of judgment. Have you personally received Christ as your Savior? Not, you may have even walked forward in a meeting somewhere sometime. But that's not the issue even. You may have signed some card, made some commitment. But have you personally received Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You may do so right here in the quietness of these moments before I dismiss. The privacy of your own soul. Acknowledging yourself as a sinner under the judgment of God and in need of His salvation that is in Christ, and to reach out and receive that by relying on that. Jesus is the truth, and you receive that. Lord, I pray that You will clinch that decision when it is being made at this moment, and nudge those along who are in the process of thinking about salvation but have never received Christ. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will deal heavily and hardly in convicting them of their need of the saving work of Christ. And Lord, we thank You for Your perfect character, and that our life then should be viewed through these facets of Your excellencies. And Lord, may this give us greater stability and a better understanding of what You expect of us. And I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.